I invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, back to this intriguing book of Ecclesiastes that we've been studying together. And let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, which is our text for this morning. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is the Word of the Lord. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, yet there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, and yet those who will come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we are thankful for your word, and this is your word. And no, it's not good news. And in fact, as we read this text, it's quite depressing, maybe even distressing. And yet it is that which we need to hear. For Lord, it pushes us away from the world and towards something else. And may that be your Son, the Lord Jesus. For while the things of the world are vanity, in Christ there's fullness. So we would ask that you would be our teacher this morning and use me as you see fit for your honor, for your glory, and for our good. May we see Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. In 1966, the Beatles released a song called Eleanor Rigby. It's a song with two main characters. One, a woman named Eleanor Rigby, who, though not part of all the weddings that she witnessed, she lived really near this little chapel. She would watch all these weddings take place. She'd never had a wedding herself, and nor would she ever have one. But she would watch the weddings of others. And after the weddings were over, she would sneak in and she would collect all the rice and pick up the rice, dreaming as if she were part, returning home then to look out of her window with a face made up that no one else would ever see. And then the other character was Father McKenzie. Father McKenzie spent his time writing sermons that no one would hear, getting dressed for no one to see, donning socks for no real good reason. Eleanor Rigby died in that church, and Father McKenzie preached at her funeral with no one there and was left only with the dirt on his hands. You know, a lot of people have written about that song in an effort to get behind the words of what does it really mean? It's a condemnation of whom? But it's quite simple, really. In fact, if You've heard of the song. Unless you're a real Beatles fan, you probably thought that it went by a different title, and you'll know as soon as I say it, All the Lonely People. All the Lonely People. For that's exactly what it's about. In fact, Paul McCartney, one of the writers of the song, one of the bass guitarist and singer for the Beatles, said about this song, this is a song about lonely people. You know, it's estimated that about 42.6 million people in the United States suffer from what the American Psychological Association calls chronic loneliness. Now, we may scoff at that. We may huff at the source of the information, or we may even respond a bit cynically and say, just find a friend. There's 42 million of you lonely people. Go find somebody. Or there's 280 million more people in the United States. Certainly, you can find a friend. We may respond that way. Last year, a study was presented at the annual Psychological Association convention. And this study involved 3.8 million people. It was quite a large study. 3.8 million people. And it was found that the effect of loneliness on mortality was higher than that of obesity and was equal to or greater than that of smoking. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? And we may wonder, how is that? Many countries have suggested that we're actually facing a loneliness epidemic. And that may sound silly to some of us. I mean, really, a loneliness epidemic with all the people in the world. How can that possibly be? Look at all the lonely people. But let's not just look at all the lonely people, as the Beatles say. Let's look at what the scripture says. For Ecclesiastes here again takes a glimpse of life under the sun. And in this chapter is, like the Beatles song, a passage about lonely people. It's a passage about lonely people, about loneliness. And it is, let's be honest, it is utterly depressing. And if it were only chapter 4 that this preacher in Ecclesiastes were to give us, it is a grim picture. And if it were just that, he would be a terrible preacher. And if it were just that, I too would be a terrible preacher if we were to be left there with just chapter 4. But as we look at these four different snapshots of loneliness, we do remember. We remember that this is a picture of life apart from God. This is life under the sun. But there is the remedy. There is the answer. There is the good news. That Jesus is the Savior of sinners. That Jesus is a friend for the lonely. That He's the comfort for the oppressed. That He is our true contentment, and in Him we truly do have true community, true relationships with Him and with others. So we're encouraged toward that truth. And as we're encouraged toward that, let's look at these four snapshots from chapter 4. The loneliness of the oppressed, the loneliness of envious labor, the loneliness of selfish gain, and the loneliness, yes, even at the top. Even at the top. So let's look first. The first snapshot of loneliness the preacher gives us is that of the oppressed. He says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, yet there was no one to comfort them. The preacher looks out at the world, apart from God, and sees that the world is a world of selfishness, that there's no one that seeks after God. In fact, they're seeking after themselves. They don't seek after the needs of others, but they are continually caught up with their own lives, with their own needs, with their own desires. It's a picture that the Apostle Paul tells us the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. He says, for they all seek their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. You see, the world is in fact in contrast to Christ. And the church is to be in contrast with the world around us. The church isn't to be caught up in their own desires, but in the interests of Christ Jesus. But the picture of the world out there, it is indeed a sad picture. Not only did this preacher see the tears of the oppressed, but he also looked out and saw that the power was with the oppressors, those that could and should be the ones offering comfort, those that could actually offer help were the very ones who were doing the oppressing. It's as if Solomon looks out at the world and he sees young children who are abused by those who should be caring for them. He looks out at the world and he sees a beaten wife who has nowhere to turn. He looks out at the world and he sees employees working themselves to death for unfair wages. But the alternative would be unemployment and nothing. He looks out at the world and he sees the look of hopelessness in the eyes of hungry children and men and women in different parts of the world. And he says, who is there to comfort them? Who is there to give all of them comfort? And at the end of verse 1, he says, but they had no one. But they had no one to comfort them. You see, the world apart from God is so very sad that the conclusion that the preacher has apart from God is, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both, is who has not yet been born and not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. If we have this mistaken notion or idea that the world, that people are, you know, they're basically good in their own nature, we've not read Ecclesiastes. We've not heard from the preacher here. I mean, look at the picture that he's given. It's better off if you've never been born, he says. It is a grim picture. It's better off if you've never existed than to see the evils in this world. And we read this and we sometimes think that this is just a hyperbolic statement. That he's just saying it to make a point that there's, you know, no one really thinks that way. But yes, there are those who really think that way. In fact, you've probably heard it before in somebody saying something like this. I would never bring a child into this messed up world. It's been said to me often. In fact, it's also been said to me. It would be wrong to bring a child into a world like this. Or maybe like this, the head of the philosophy department at the University of Cape Town wrote a book entitled Better to Never Have Been, The Harm of Coming into Existence. The world apart from the Lord. It's almost ironic, isn't it? The conclusion of even pagan philosophers that really, the world, there should be no philosophy of life. Because there never should be life in the first place. Existence is vanity. And according to this professor, Professor Benatar, not only vain, but it's morally wrong. And so if I were to draw my own conclusion of Professor Benatar, of what he would be saying, it would be something like this. It is a moral wrong to have life apart from God. And that's a pagan. Now, of course, he wouldn't say that in his own words. But what are they saying? This world as it is, it's a moral wrong to bring life into this messed up world. But brothers and sisters, that is the philosophy of the world, isn't it? It is. But that's viewing life apart from God. It's viewing life apart from the Lord Jesus. Because apart from him, there is no hope. And if it weren't for the Lord... If it weren't for the Lord, this would be a scary place. It would be a frightening place. And according to the philosophies of the world, why would you bring anybody into this world? But we must remember that the preacher is, again, viewing the world under the sun. this preacher is viewing life apart from God and apart from him, it is frustrating and even sometimes a scary place. But with God, it's something different. Something altogether different. Psalm 9:9 says, "The Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed." The preacher in Ecclesiastes looks down and he says, "Who's comforting the oppressed?" What's the answer? The Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed. It's the Lord himself who gives aid and comfort to those who are oppressed. And we need to be reminded that it's only the Lord that can fill this need. It's only the Lord that can fill their need. And what's often missed here, particularly in this passage, and is that the encouragement here really is for the oppressed. So let's not miss this. We sometimes take this and we take this passage and we turn it on its head and we use it as a call to believers to go comfort the oppressed. Now, don't get me wrong. Certainly, that is true. And it is a call for us as believers to be on the side of those who are oppressed. And we are to comfort them and we are to give them aid, but to do so in the name of Christ Jesus. Because notice, the preacher's aim here, specifically, he's not scolding believers to offer comfort to the oppressed. But what he is saying that there is no comfort apart from the Lord. So do you see the nuance there? We often take this duty as if we can somehow fill it. You know, somebody's oppressed. Well, I'll give them the help and the comfort that they need. No, you won't. Oh, this person's depressed. Oh, I'll give them the comfort and the help that they need. Because brothers and sisters, if we're not giving them Christ, I don't care what else we're giving them. But if we're not giving them Christ, we've missed the boat. Are we pointing people to Jesus Christ? Because he's the only one that can fill that need. Are we pointing people to the Lord? Because the scripture tells us that the Lord is the stronghold for the oppressed. Not me, not you, not the government. It's only Christ. It's only Christ. I mean, was it not Christ who blazed our trail to glory? Who blazed the trail also in suffering? And listen to this. "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none." Sounds just like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? Do you know who said that? It was the Lord Jesus in Psalm 69:20. You see, Jesus is no stranger to oppression. He's no stranger to the oppressed. And it's only in Christ where they find their true refuge. It's only in Christ that we find our true refuge. He was oppressed for us. So, if you feel oppressed, or maybe you are oppressed in some way, not just feel oppressed, but are oppressed in some way, what's the preacher in Ecclesiastes yearning and moving us to do? Cry out to Christ. Cry out to Christ, because God sees the oppression of his people and he is our help in time of need. That's the call. And of course, there is application for us. And I don't mean to make light of this. When we see those who are oppressed, on whose side are we? Are we on the side of those with power who continue to do the oppressing? Because that is sinful. To oppress others is sinful. And we need to hear that. Whose side are we on? Or are we on the side of Christ who ministers to those in need? Who sees their need and meets them in their need? Christ is the refuge for the oppressed. And the true answer to the loneliness of those who are oppressed is ultimately Christ Jesus. The second snapshot we're given is the loneliness of envious labor. And the preacher has already gone into extensive detail with labor in previous chapters, but he comes back to it again, and this time he shows the futility of labor done as a result of rivalry. He says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind." You see, the preacher looks at the world and sees that that which is done is only done out of one-upping the other guy. One-upping the other guy. One person does this, and so the next does it one better. This is the motivation behind work, simply to beat the other guy. We've heard it said by keeping up with the Joneses. And it's no accident, is it, that this one comes after the loneliness of the oppressed. We have the loneliness of the oppressed, and now we have the loneliness of those who are just keeping up with the Joneses. What are we doing with the resources that God's given to us? Are we using those things simply out of envy with our neighbor? Are we using those things to actually do what Christ calls us to do? The preacher looked out and noticed that which motivates the world is this rivalry one with the other. And he says, this is foolishness, it's vanity. He says, two fists full of labor. Two fists full of labor is vanity. It doesn't offer contentment. It doesn't offer fulfillment. I mean, we might call this the rat race, getting caught up in the rat race. Yet the Apostle Paul, doesn't he call us to something different? Godliness with contentment is great gain. How do we define great gain? Is it what we have in our fists? Is it what we have in our homes, in our backyard, in our garages? What is contentment for us? Or what is great gain for us? And Paul says, godliness with contentment, that's great gain. Are we content with that which God's given to us? Or are we always competing simply to have more than the other guy? Simply to have more than our neighbor? Simply to have more than the person sitting next to me? And notice with me what he says next. He says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. I think it's sometimes maybe common for us to say, okay, well, so we're looking at this and competition's a terrible thing. It's bad. No, it's not that competition's bad. It's not what the preacher's saying. In fact, competition is part of what makes the world work. Just because there's competition, you don't pick up your ball and go home. You don't fold your fists in your lap and eat your own flesh. But what he's saying is that competition, that rivalry, is not that which should motivate us in our work. If that's why you work, to keep up with the next door neighbor, to keep up with your coworker or your competition, or to do better, simply just to do better than the student sitting to you on your left or on your right, that's the wrong motivation. It's the wrong motive for our work. We're to do what we do for the glory of God. We do all things with excellence to the best of our ability. Not just to beat the other guy, but for God's glory, and we let God take care of the rest. There are so many who dislike competition, particularly in our culture today, who hate competition so much that they just say, you know what, I'll fold both my hands in my lap. It's another way of saying it is what I've already said. I'll just take my ball and go home. But the preacher here says that one who does this is a fool. Is a fool. You see, the issue with competition, whether you're an adult or whether you're a child, it's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. And just as the preacher in Ecclesiastes has spoke from experience, I can speak from experience here as well. I remember I hated losing so bad that if I thought that I might not win, and by the way, that was never, but on the rare occasion, if I thought that I might not win, I wouldn't play. I'd fold my hands in my lap and I would act the fool. And if I thought I'd win, which was always, and I didn't, what an embarrassment I must have been to those around me. It took the Lord changing my heart that I might begin to actually enjoy life, enjoy sport, whether I won or lost, because I began to play, I began to live by God's grace, not for myself, not simply to beat the other guy, but for God's glory, and learning to enjoy Him in the process. You see, the principle that the preacher is giving here, it's simply one that the Lord's already given us. Really, one fist of work done for the glory of God, and the other fist of rest, or the other fist of enjoyment in Him. We work when we are to work, and when we do so to His glory, and we do so with great excellence. And when we rest, we're to rest, and we do so in Him, and we enjoy Him. And this actually allows us to enjoy Him with both fists. We get to enjoy Him as we work, and we get to enjoy Him as we enjoy Him, as we rest. This is where we find fulfillment in both work and rest. The one like this is a lonely person. And that leads to the third snapshot, the loneliness of selfish gain. And it is related to the previous one. Whereas we saw the fool who sits idly by with his hands in his lap, preferring quiet above all else at any cost, we now see this fool who is so caught up with his riches that all he has are what's in these two fists of labor. That's it. And the preacher says again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Notice the irony. Here is a man who works to get and to get and to get. His eyes are never satisfied, so he just continues to get and get and get, and yet, in order to get and get and get, he's actually depriving himself of any pleasure that he might have in the things that he gets. He never enjoys the fruit of his labor. And so if he's not enjoying it, who is? Who am I working for if I'm not going to enjoy it? The one who comes after me? Well, this man has no one. He has no one. All he has is his work. He's disconnected from any relationship. He's alone. He's alone. He's lonely. And there may be some of you even here this morning who are lonely or who feel like you're alone. And you know, sometimes there are those that have many, many, many people around them. Many people that they say they're friends. They go to the right parties. They go to the right socials. But if they were honest with themselves, they're lonely. They're lonely. And particularly in our world today, you young people that live your life, and I don't have one up here, but if I had a phone, probably the most common view of teenagers and even young people's faces are like this. We're getting to know people's foreheads really well. Because they walk around like this. Or they sit like this. And oh boy, they've got lots of friends, don't they? I've got 872 friends on Facebook. I've got 1,000. I really don't. I'm making these numbers up. I may have 72 total. I've got 1,347 followers on Twitter. Man, I'm popular. And yet, if you ask most of those kids, they'd say they're lonely. Because life isn't about relationships with people that you only know on social media. It's in relationships that are real and connected. This is an issue in our world today. I mean, often the loneliest people are those with the most acquaintances. I mean, just listen to the world around us, right? One of the things that drives our young people is how many likes they get on a certain post. Why do you think they want that so much? And maybe some of you do that, even some of you older people. I mean, I've been tempted there. I'm going to go back and see how many likes I got. Why? Because in some way, somehow, that makes me feel like my life is important. Brothers and sisters, that's tragic. It's tragic. And when we get in trouble or we need comfort and life has difficulties, we look around and we go, where are all my friends? Where are all my followers? They've left. They're absent in the time of our greatest need. Oh, may we be a church. My prayer is that we are a church not full of just Facebook or the city friends, but that we're full of friends in Christ Jesus who are loving one another well, who are giving of themselves well for the sake of their brothers and sisters. And so that in our time of greatest need, we don't come to our brother and sister and say, A, B, C, D will fix this, but we come to our brothers and sisters and we sit with them and we point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom their hope is found. Christ is our comfort. And Christ has a body. And we are his body. We're his body. Let's love one another well. The preacher says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Two are better than one. Some people don't have partners because they don't want to share what they have. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And not only share their resources, but they don't want to share of themselves. This was the problem of the man who was alone that we just mentioned. And many don't have friends because they don't want to share what they have. And why do we teach our children to share? Is it just so we can have morally good little boys and girls? Of course not. We teach our children to share because we want them to know of what Christ has done for us. And we want them to reflect Christ in their own lives. Even as we want to reflect Christ in our own. And Christ has shared all things with us. He's given us all things. The preacher continues, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who's alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. When you find yourself in difficulty or in trouble or in need of help, he's saying, look, it's really simple. Two are better than one. Two are better than one. You know, the last recorded words of Ty Cobb, the great baseball player, were this. I am at the end of my life and no one's here. I wish I had more friends. That's tragic, isn't it? I'm at the end of my life and no one's here. I wish I'd had more friends. It's said that he found a friend in Christ on his deathbed. And I pray that that's true. But here's a man at the end of his life. He'd made more money than you can imagine. He had invested in two small companies called Coca-Cola and Ford Motor Company. The dude had more than he could ever want. He had everything. And yet I wish I'd made more friends. You know, we tend to isolate ourselves, don't we? Particularly in those times we need that companionship the most. Why? Because a lot of times we're afraid. We're afraid. You know, most people, some people like the card game solitaire. And a lot of people like to live their lives or attempt to live their lives like they play that game. And if you've ever watched somebody behind their back playing the game of solitaire, I love watching kids learn to play solitaire because they get to the middle of that game where you lose. Have you ever seen a kid lose at solitaire? Not really, because what do? They grab one of those cards out of the middle of the deck and they flip that thing over. Why? Because it's solitaire. No one's watching. No one's there to keep you accountable. That's how we want to live our life. We're afraid. And yet at the same time, there's no one there to comfort us in our time of need. Too often we want to be alone because in our aloneness we can do what we alone want to do. But it's not a safe place. It's not what God would have for us. Charles Bridges says in his commentary, he says, the live coal left alone loses its vital heat, but heap the coals around it and we have a genial atmosphere. Now, our culture praises independence. As parents, we raise our children to be independent. And seen correctly, that's right and it's good. But seen in the way that the culture often sees that, is that defining a man. A man is really a man when he's at the top by himself. Well, the scripture says it is not good for man to be what? Alone. Alone. In fact, the preacher continues. He says that if it's better for two than one, even so, it's better to have three than two. He says a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. I know that we use this at weddings. I use it at weddings, and it's appropriate. But really, the simple application, because what the preacher of Ecclesiastes is simply saying is this. Hey, if two's better than one, three's better than two. And a three-stranded cord is not easily broken. We're called to live in community. We're made to live in society, not in isolation. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in communion with God and with His people, and that's called the church. And as messed up as the church is, what a wonderful thing she is. And the fourth and last snapshot, I'll do this really quickly, I'm behind. Loneliness even at the top. From verses 13 to 16, we have a picture of a man, a king, who's been at the top, but he's been replaced by a younger, newer model of himself. We see that today, don't we? Someone in their mid-50s who's climbed the corporate ladder, or he's worked really hard to get where he is, to get where they wanted to be, only to be pushed aside by some young whiz kid out of college who requires so much less resources than somebody in their 50s and with kids in college or getting married or whatever that is. We've seen it in real life, not just here in Ecclesiastes. In this story, notice the young lad has been in prison and then he became king. And everyone around him throngs to his side. Everyone's singing his praises. You got to where you got by hard work, by experience, and by time. And this young guy comes and you're done. Life's not fair. It's not fair. But look what he says. He says, there's no end to all the people, to all who were before him. And even the ones who come later will not be happy with them, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. The picture that we're given here by the preacher in Ecclesiastes is this is the popularity wheel. One is at the top, but for a very short time, only to be replaced by another. It's lonely even at the top. Since I've been giving music illustrations, here's one more. As Three Dog Night sang a 1968 hit, one is the loneliest number. It's lonely at the top. To live life to be popular or for the sake of popularity or for notoriety or for the sake of leaving a legacy simply for your name. As the Beatles said, that Eleanor Rigby's name was buried along with her. It's vanity. It's vanity of vanity. Young people, learn this early. Learn this early. There's no real contentment here, there. It's lonely there. It's lonely there. There's no real fulfillment there. Every once in a while, an old football story comes up in conversation. few months ago, it came up on Facebook. It was several months ago, actually, and a video came up with it. We had beaten Baylor University when they were number 8 in the country, and that was a big deal for Rice because we stunk. But we had beaten them when they were number 8 in the country. And what set us up to win that play was a play that I had run. And I remember afterwards, everybody wanted to interview me. It was awesome. They wanted to congratulate me, tell me how good I was, tell me how fast I was, how fun that was to watch. But where was everybody the next year when we found ourselves in a similar situation playing the University of Texas? I missed a call, called the option to our unprotected side, got hit so hard that I fumbled, and we lost. No longer was I one everybody wanted to talk with. It was really lonely in the locker room after that game. Nobody was there. From glory to goat, really quickly. It doesn't take long. You don't stay at the top. You don't find fulfillment at the top. It's vanity. It's but a vapor. Meaning in life doesn't come from being at the top. It doesn't come from popularity, notoriety. It doesn't come from success in sports or in your job. There's nothing against those things. Don't get me wrong. But fulfillment and meaning does not come from those things. Whether you do it in your own life or you attempt to do it through the lives of your kids, it's vanity and it's empty. Fulfillment only comes from Christ. Life apart from God is lonely. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. Look, I've been there. I know that's hard to believe. Because I'm a pastor. And there's all of you. And for most of my life, I've had 7 children or 7 people in my home growing up. How in the world could you be lonely? It can be frustrating and irritating and frightening. And these snapshots here, these 4 snapshots, let's be honest, they're not good news. They're not good news. It is truth, and we need to hear it, but it's not the gospel. It is truth, but it's not the gospel. But you see, we are meant to run to the gospel. We are meant to run to Christ because of the truth. See, the underlying message of all of Ecclesiastes is this: without Christ, it's emptiness. But with Christ, it's everything. It's everything. Nothing without Him, but you have everything with Him. Do you believe that? What's the answer to our loneliness? Regardless of why we're lonely? The loneliness of the oppressed? The loneliness of the workaholic? The loneliness of the one who's given up on life? The loneliness of the one who's at the very top? What's the answer to that loneliness? To our discontentment, to our frustration, to our envy, to our greed, to our emptiness? It's Jesus. And I know that seems, you give us that answer every week. But listen. Jesus was oppressed. He suffered. He died. And He died, guess how? Alone. Alone. I mean, you remember the story, right? You remember the story? His own people. Oh, boy, when Jesus came, His own people received Him with great honor, didn't they? No. They rejected Him. They rejected Him. Well, His disciples. I mean, those 12, those were the most faithful men I've ever seen. No, at the end, they too forsook Him. And then finally, in a way that we cannot understand, Even God himself. Even God himself turned his back on the Lord Jesus on the cross. To where Jesus cries out, "My God, my God." I mean, maybe I can get why all these other people forsook me. But my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? You've turned your back on me. Why? So that he doesn't turn his back on you. And so that he doesn't turn his back on me. So that he doesn't turn his back on the oppressed. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? Alone, crucified, buried, alone for sinners like you and me. And he rose again victorious, again for you and for me. That we might never be alone. Christ cut off from the people. Killed outside the city. Why? So that you could be grafted into the city and made part of the people of God. Oh, what a wonderful truth, isn't it? Let's just pray. How about that? Lord, thanks. Thank you for your work through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was stricken and afflicted and oppressed and alone so that we would not have to be. And if there are any in our midst who are alone today, feeling alone today, maybe even alone today, may Jesus be more sweet today than ever before. And may we run to him. And Lord, as we come to this, the Lord's table, would you continue the work that you've started in our midst? And as we've heard the word preached, now might we see it demonstrated before us as we see the body and blood of Jesus given for us. May we rest there. May we receive Christ and all his benefits. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.